According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Galatians chapter 6 as we get started this evening. Galatians chapter 6. Wrapping up the last details here in verses 9 and 10, and then maybe even getting our first glimpse at verses 11 and following. The conclusion to Galatians is different, pretty unique compared to all of Paul's other writings, and it's almost as if, and I think it's another testimony to Galatians being the first of his writings, the earliest of his writings, because he had not yet fallen into his rut or fallen into his customary practices by which he would normally close an epistle. And things that we see in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Romans, 1 Corinthians, and so forth. Generally, the end of his book has a lot of greetings and has a lot of final instructions, and maybe even the scribe who, the amanuensis, will even get a little, put a little word in there. There are things that are very common to the closing of any Pauline epistle, except for Galatians. All right, Galatians does not have those common things. In fact, the ending, verses 11 through 18, has a tremendous amount of doctrine that we've got to work our way through. There's a serious admonition that comes in the ending. And some of the puzzles we've been in a quandary over, some of the mysteries, like who are all these jerks? Who are these critics? Who are these troublemakers that are trying to circumcise the Galatians? And why are they doing that? We finally get some answers here in the closing paragraph of this chapter. And so it's kind of interesting to see. So I don't know how long it'll take us to work our way through, but it will be longer than the typical book conclusion, I think, because of the meat that's found in here. All right. But for tonight, we're still wrapping up verses 9 and 10 while we have opportunity. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness. Thankful, Father, for your truth that you've made available to us. We live in this amazing age, Father, of communication, and it's unthinkable, Father, the previous generations that didn't have printed Bibles. And we think of what Christians did through all of church history until the printing press. And nowadays, Father, we've got it on computers, we have it in on our phones and in our pockets. Father, it's stunning to consider how accountable we are, because to whom much is given, shall much be required. So, Father, I thank you tonight that once again we can come together and study to show ourselves approved. Bless our time in your word, Father, the questions that are asked, the answers that are given, the word that's studied in all things. Father, we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, microphone is ready to go, so we can open up with a few questions before we get to the Galatians portion of the evening. Who would like to go first? Or not? It's not mandatory. There we go. All right.
I want to go back to Psalm 72 for a second.
Psalm 72?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
And there's the verse 10.
Okay.
It says, let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Is this a messianic prophecy about the we three kings that come to see Jesus?
You know, it's often thought of in that way, and it's not alone in that either. But yeah, when the wise men come from the east, the only problem with that, though, is that Scripture never calls the Magi, never calls them kings. And it's only medieval legend of the Roman tradition that made them kings. They even named them, so we know their names, or we know what the legendary names are. I think it's millennial. I think that the fulfillment, kings will bring gifts, but kings will bring gifts in the millennium. And so this prophecy and others that speak of that, kings bringing gifts and nations bowing, I think that still awaits a future fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. Good question, though.
And another question also on the same psalm is, the beginning of the psalm says the Psalm of Solomon, and then the last verse says it's the prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended.
Right.
So and is this the Davidic psalm? Or?
It is a Solomonic psalm. Psalm 72 does belong to Solomon, but the postscript at the end closes a particular book. The psalms have all been gathered into books, and so five books of psalms, actually. And so the note at the end of Psalm 72 shows as a postscript the conclusion of this particular section. And then book 3 opens up there with Psalm 73. That's a fascinating study, by the way, and I'm not... Every time I bone up on it, I kind of feel like, okay, now I have confidence, and then... A couple years go by and I've forgotten most of it again. So yes, it's just one of those things I got to constantly refresh myself on. But like Proverbs, we're studying right now in Proverbs, and we study in Proverbs 1. It's the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And that seems like a great heading and a great start, a great opening to the book. And then in Proverbs 10, it's like the book just started over again, right? Because here in Proverbs 10 is the Proverbs of Solomon. Well, no kidding. What have I been, what have I been reading for the last 9 chapters? Why is it starting all over again? And then in Proverbs 25, these also are the Proverbs of Solomon. But here we have a clue because we're told these also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. And so we get little clues into how these were all collected, how the Psalms were put in order, how the Proverbs were put in order, how they were collected and gathered and placed in the canon of Scripture. And so if you and I would have been alive in between Solomon and Hezekiah, our book of Proverbs would have been a lot shorter than the book of Proverbs we have today, because 25 through 31 wouldn't have been written yet, see. And depending on who you think Lemuel was and who you think wrote Proverbs 31. But Proverbs 25 through 29 were clearly not in the Bible yet until the days of Hezekiah. And I think our book of Psalms would have been much different looking. It would not have been in the form that we have it today with those with the five books and the 150 Psalms and in the order that we have it today. And much of that, I think, when you study Old Testament canonicity, goes to, I think, the work of Ezra, the scribe, when they come back from the Babylonian captivity and they're getting reestablished in the land again and building a new temple. That seems to be when the Hebrew canon kind of received its final form. And so that's when we tend to credit the structure of the Psalms and the structure of Proverbs at that time. So appreciate the question. Other questions tonight? Is it cold in here? We're good? All right. Going once, going twice. All right, question on the far right wing.
You can say that again. Exodus 21, verse 22.
Exodus 21. I didn't hear
you. Verse 22.
22. Yes.
Is there any precedent here for the death of an unborn child being different from, say, the manslaughter where they go to a city of refuge, where they only pay a fine instead of having to flee or being put to death?
Yeah, this verse gets read a couple of different ways, and sadly, it gets read the way they want to read it based on the outcome they want to come to, rather than the way that it ought to be read with the author's intent and the natural grammar of the passage. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury. All right. In other words, the baby lives. Okay. Then he shall be surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand and shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is injury, in other words, the baby doesn't live, say, if there is injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. If you cause the miscarriage, if you cause the, and this is a hot button in the abortion question in that, if there is injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, so forth. And this is the lex, there's a Latin term for this, lex talionis or something like that. And so That's, you know, what this is dealing with. And the cities of refuge is a separate matter, as opposed to, and what that really provides for is if there is some kind of a physical altercation, and if someone happens to die in that altercation, then the manslayer can flee to the city of refuge, whereby he at least gets a fair trial. Okay, that's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's not a no-consequence card. If he is a murderer and he's found guilty of murder, then the city of refuge doesn't save him. He will still be convicted, and he will still be stoned as a murderer, stoned to death as a murderer. So, but that's a separate issue than what happens here. This, I think, is a remarkable issue that shows the sanctity of life and the penalty of death should a pregnant woman have that baby killed.
Okay, my translation has miscarriage in verse 22, which makes me think that the child died.
Right. No. That's I think it's a live birth. And like I say, it gets debated, and the rabbis all debated it. Her children come out. And so it's a birth. It's a delivery. It's an expulsion. And yet there's no further injury. Baby makes it. Baby's alive. Then we're good. Okay. Now, the thing is, some people read that, though, and they read it a different way. They read that and say, well, okay, so it's a miscarriage and the baby dies, but the mom's okay, so, you know. And that, I think, fails to read it as it should be read.
Thanks.
Excellent question. Appreciate that. All right, we're going to go to the far left now. Or not the far left. We'll just go to the moderate left. The moderate left.
I have a follow-up question. As far as abortion goes, why would we be looking at Old Testament law for that? You know, I try to figure out why they would try to pull something out of this when it's Old Testament law anyway.
Well, Old Testament is where we get the foundation of God's moral law. So Old Testament is where we have the civil code, we have the legal code, we have the religious code. Yeah. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. The Old Testament is the foundation for civil law in a society. And so, it's not to me strange that we would look to the law. We would look to Old Testament for legal matters pertaining to a community.
I guess the doctors should be glad we don't stone them.
Well, yeah. That's right. You know, and if you do study Old Testament law, you're going to find capital punishment was assigned for a whole lot of things, not just murder. All right? And I think our politicians today, yeah, find me a politician that would vote for adultery with a death penalty, okay? Bill Clinton wouldn't vote for that. You know, who's going to vote? What politician would vote for that, say? But rape and murder and child molestation and homosexuality and all of these, it's all capital punishment under Mosaic law. And used to be, by the way, in the civil law of our nation. But gradually, one by one by one by one, they've all been removed in that process. So in any event. Divorce rate was a lot lower when adulterers were executed. Just saying. All right, well then, appreciate those questions. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. We'll wrap up what we're looking at here. No baseball fans here tonight? I was teasing this morning. I may have to call in sick tonight and stay home and watch Game 7. All right. Galatians chapter 6. So, yeah, we can wrap this up in just 10 short minutes and go catch the early innings. All right, verse 9 says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good." And these verses are remarkable because we have this admonition in verses 6, 7, and 8. And so, okay, we're going to fellowship and we're going to reap what we sow and we're going to do real well with bearing one another's burdens and all these things. And we can fulfill verses 1 through 8 great, you know, for a week or a month or a short period of time. But what about for, you know, a year and 2 years and 10 years and 20 years? And at what point do we just, get tired. You know, at what point are we just enough already? You know, and haven't I done enough already? And we fall prey, I think, to the lost heart and what feeds that, see? And so these verses, I think, do a good job in exhorting us to be aware of those snares and to reject those snares. So let us not lose heart in doing good. And to me, that is so simple. It just says, don't do it. You know, it's like the Bob Newhart comedy sketch. He just says, stop. You know, stop it. And just don't do it. And rather than a second person imperative command, it's actually in the first person plural. It's we. The author includes himself in this. Paul includes himself in this. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good. He's not wagging his finger and chewing them out, saying, you loser Christians, you know, don't lose heart. He throws himself into the thing. And he says, I'm vulnerable to this. We all are. So let's not lose heart. Me or you or any of us. Let's not lose heart. Let us. See, that's that first person plural. It's called exhortative, okay? And this is what we're dealing with here. And it says, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. In due time. And the time may seem too long, but it's not too long, it's just right. And this is the key when you understand the kairos of what we've been looking at in the vocabulary here. So, I back up a little bit. We're looking at doing good versus working good. These are the two enemies of doing good, losing heart and growing weary. And think about how much fruit is lost. Think about how much is just treasure is thrown away. There is treasure laid up for you in heaven, or just waiting, and you don't claim it. Someone else takes your crown because you lost heart and you didn't go through the open door, and it was placed before you. See, and that's I think a sad thing. So yeah, we looked at that under point six about losing heart and doing good, and then we move on to verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, see, we're not losing heart. We're not growing weary. So we are heartened and we are strengthened. And that's what we look at in point seven then, heartened and strengthened. We're not losing heart. We're not growing weary. We're heartened. We're strengthened. We're doing good, right? And we all want to be there. We all want to be heartened and strengthened do-gooders. That's all of us, okay? Well, that means we're going to be ready for every opportunity. And that means we have our eyes open. That means we have our eyes open to every kairos that he presents. We're waiting for the next kairos. And while we're waiting for the next kairos, we're busy with the kairos we've already identified. See? And so it is our blessing to identify the opportunity and then to rest in his timing. If there's one particular one that we're waiting for, let's not get myopic. Let's not get tunnel vision where we just fixate on that one, you know. And I'm sure it's hard. You know, right now, Dan and Stephanie, man, we're praying for them, and they're looking, they're praying hard, and the vote for becoming pastor, and now that's, you know, they got to give a 60-day notice, and they can't even have the vote till January. Well, guess what? All right, that's going to happen when that happens, but in the meantime, what open-door opportunities are present here and now? What are the kairos opportunities here and now? Well, we're waiting for that kairos, see. And so we want to identify them and we want to rest in them. And so a week ago tonight and then again on Sunday morning at 9:30, we've been camping on this slide for quite a while. And I've been marking verses, but we have now wrapped this up. Can I erase this? I think I can erase this. Maybe not. I've permanently scarred my slideshow. All right. In any event, there is a way to do that. Pardon me while I learn how to use PowerPoint. Eraser. See, there's an eraser there. All right. Well, I'll figure that out later. Because we've finished the slide. We've looked at all the verses, all right? We've even wrapped up Sunday morning. We got through 1 Peter 5, 6 and Revelation 11, 18. What does 1 Peter 5, 6 say? See, a lot of these are verses you already knew. You just maybe didn't know, I didn't know, we didn't know that it was kairos that was used in a lot of these verses. So when it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you, when will he exalt you? Kairos, at the proper time, at the opportune time, at the fitting moment. See, and this is according to his design, according to his will. I'll stress this again probably 100 times this week and next. The kairos is opportune. That's in God's perspective, not necessarily ours. Okay, don't mix this up with convenient. Okay, because we're Americans. Who doesn't like convenience, right? We're 21st century Americans, which means we're worse than previous generations. We are slaves to convenience. And if there's a easier way to do something, we'll find it. Okay, if there's a faster way to do something, we'll find it. And that's the nature of our culture. Well, what God considers kairos, we may not find to be convenient, okay? And it may be very inconvenient. That's when we have to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, all right, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And we're not going to grumble. We're not going to pout. We're not going to make excuses. See, Jesus encountered all these people that kept saying, oh, I'm going to follow you, Lord, but first I got to go bury my father, or first I got to go, you know, I just married a wife. I got to, you know, or I just planted a field. Or, I mean, there's no end. There's excuses everywhere. Like, I want to serve you. Just today's bad for me. Can we do this tomorrow? All right. And Jesus says, no. Today is the day. No one who has put his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And so we want to be aware of this. The kairos is from God's viewpoint. And sometimes, you know, it goes both directions. Sometimes we think it's taking too long and we're impatient, and so we get tired of waiting, right? We're just going to take matters in our own hands and we're going to do it. And Abraham got tired of waiting for Sarah to have a baby. And so here's this handmaiden, and here, try her, and we'll have a baby this way. And you know, I mean, it's trouble every single time. We wait on the Lord, wait on his faithfulness, see? And it can also go the other direction as well, where we really, really don't want it to happen, so we do everything we can to delay even longer, even after God's opened the door and opened it wider and opened it even wider, and we're still kind of dragging our feet saying, well, I'm not really under conviction yet. Yeah, you are. You're in denial is what you are. God has opened that door, and there you go. So that is our blessing. Now, the final things we got to deal with here. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. All right, so what we have here at the last part of verse 10 is we have a system of priorities. We have a system here whereby we can triage, right? We can evaluate what opportunity do we have. Because we can't solve everything, and we can't do everything, or, I mean, we can, but in Christ, right? All right. So let's understand this. This is subpoint B then, the final subpoint here under that main point. Our goodness is directed to all, but most of all, to the household of faith. All right? And I like this. It's directed towards all, but most of all, okay, to the household of faith. And there is, and so this is a beautiful reminder that when it comes to the who's my neighbor question, well, it's everybody. Okay, when it comes to who does God expect me to do good? I'm supposed to do good and I'm supposed to work good, right? We had the poieo vocabulary and the ergazomai vocabulary connected to both kalos and agathos. We're to be do-gooders and we're supposed to be productive in our do-gooding. All right? And while we have opportunity, that becomes key as well. I think it's also important. It's not if we have opportunity, but while we have opportunity. See, we don't have the option to not do good. We don't have the option to say, well, I'm not going to do this. Okay? No, it's not if we will do good or not. The question is, what good will we do? How much good will we do? Where will we target our goodness? And so forth. So while we have opportunity, let us, again, one of these exhortatory commands here where Paul includes himself in this. Again, he's not just wagging his finger. A Pharisee would do that. A Pharisee would say, you have to do this and this and this and this, while they themselves don't lift so much as a finger. But Paul includes himself in here and says, here's what I'm doing. Join me in this. Let us all do this. We're all gonna do good. We're not going to grow weary. We're not going to lose heart. We're going to do good to all people. To all people. All right, so that's our field. That's our assignment, and it's getting bigger and bigger every day. Whoa, 7 billion people on the planet right now. It's getting bigger and bigger all the time. But that's our scope. But then we have the especially. especially to those who are of the household of the faith. All right? So that then prioritizes things. It lists things first. It shows a point of emphasis in terms of what might be above and beyond. All right? And I mean, we're going to go the extra mile anyway, even with our enemy, but we will go the extra 10 miles, the extra 26 miles, the extra 100 miles. Is there any limit to how far we won't go with the body of Christ? Say. Hopefully we can identify this as well. All right. So our goodness is directed to all, but most of all, to the household of faith. And I want to stress that. It's not complicated. You don't have to go into the Greek. You don't have to exegete it. It means what it means. And if you don't like it, well, take it up with him, okay? Because the plain language of this, we know what especially means, right? Especially. It's highlighting one particular item in the midst of a bunch of other items. God is the Savior of all men, especially of believers, right? It means what it means. Calvinists don't like it, but it means what it means. That God is the Savior of all men, but especially of believers. See? And even the unbeliever that rejects the gospel, God's still their Savior. Christ still died for them because he's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. We're supposed to do good to all men, especially to believers. See how that works? It's the parallel. And so when it comes to doing good, let me tell you, the first item of good we should be doing is preaching that good news. All right? That's far more important than a meal or a coat or a house or any of the other. I mean, don't get me wrong, that stuff's needed and it's good when that kind of stuff can get done, but first things first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. One of the greatest tragedies of the last 40 years is how much missionary work has disappeared. Because 90% of those on the mission field, and that's, I don't know, I could be inaccurate in that statistic, okay? Because 80% of statistics are just made up on the spot anyway. But nevertheless, a large majority, if it's not 90%, how many missionaries are on the field right now preaching the gospel as opposed to how many are digging wells, building houses, pounding nails, food pantries, whatever, medical missionaries. And it just seems, and it's overwhelming. Globally, it is overwhelming. And to the point now where it's almost going to become an oddity. It's weird. It's, you know, you're not digging a well. No, I'm preaching Christ. All right? That's what missionaries used to do. So we're going to do good to all. And the goodest of all the good we can do is preaching Christ, preaching the good news in this regard. All right. So the expression most of all, especially, starting with, all right? This is a term that demonstrates the priority for the body of Christ. And even within the body of Christ, we have further refinements as well with respect to the local flock. All right? So subpoint one, most of all, especially starting with, demonstrates the priority for the body of Christ. And particularly the immediate local church we are tasked to serve in the one another imperatives. And we've got verses we need to look at that spell this all out for us here tonight. But the term most of all, especially, starting with, demonstrates the priority for the body of Christ. And we've got Ephesians 2:19, 1 Timothy 4:10, Hebrews 3:6, Hebrews 10:21, 1 Peter 4:17. That's a lot of examples to look at to kind of spell out the obvious that we're prioritizing and we have an especially, okay? And it centers on the body of Christ, the church universal, born-again believers. All right, but then beyond that, we have additional passages of Scripture, Romans 12:13, 1 Timothy 5:8, 1 John 3:13 through 17. We've got other passages that help us to narrow that focus even more. So we're prioritizing, and then within that priority, we're prioritizing again, if that makes sense. So most of all, especially starting with, demonstrates the priority for the body of Christ. That's where we start, okay? And if I get an email or I get a phone call or I get something, as we got this week, got a lady that was asking if we could help her with her rent, okay? I don't know who she is. I don't know why she was contacting us. Be glad to pray with you. Be glad to talk to you. Be glad to find out who you are. Okay? But there is a principle, see. And the first thing I would want to know is, who's your pastor? Okay? Where do you go to church? Why are you calling us? And how many other churches like us are you calling? You know, we can pay your rent, but if 15 other churches are also paying your rent, what are we really doing? Okay? And we believe all things. That is, love believes all things. I'm skeptical on some things, okay? So love believes what love believes, but then also, you know, we're going to be shrewd as serpents. We're going to be harmless as doves. We're going to apply the scriptures. We're going to glorify Jesus Christ. Anyway, Ephesians 2:19. I learned a lot, by the way, back in the good old days when we'd sit there in the living room and train under Pastor Ralph, and Ralph would sit there and he'd prop his feet up, kick his shoes off, and Stan and I and some other men, Donnie Dolan, we'd be sitting there on the couches, and we'd be sitting there like little schoolboys with our notebooks and writing stuff down. And some of the greatest training in the world happened there, and when Ralph's feet were kicked up in the recliner. But then the phone would ring, and I learned a lot then too, listening to him talk on the phone. And Ralph only had one phone, the church phone, and that rang at the church, and it rang in the parsonage. And so he didn't know when the phone rang, if it was a personal call or a church call. And I learned a lot. I listened to him talk to people, and this is what he'd ask. He'd say, "Well, who's your pastor? What church do you go to?" And then he would encourage him. He said, "You know, you're going through some tough things in life, and that's why you need a local body. That's why you need a church. You need brothers and sisters. You need to be under teaching. And, you know, priority number one is to be humble before the Lord." And I can appreciate that. All right, Ephesians 2:19. "So then," this is our privilege in Christ, "Jew and Gentile alike are one body in Christ, reconciled." What a glory, okay? "The wall has been demolished." Ephesians 2:15 says, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." And in this context, as Jew and Gentile, we're now one new man. We're neither Jew nor Gentile any longer. When you got saved, you stopped being a Jew, or you stopped being a Gentile, whatever you were before you were saved. You're not that anymore. You're now one new man in Christ. And through him then, verse 18, "we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." And that's our priestly function and our worship as we approach through him, through Christ, in the Spirit, to the Father. Verse 19 then, "So then," here's the consequence, "you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." All right, and this is what we have in the body of Christ. Every born-again believer on the planet today is a part of God's household, all right? They're not all a part of this local church, but they are all a part of God's household as far as the born-again believers are concerned. We want to be clear on that. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And so when I meet a stranger and I learn that they are born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, then as of that moment, they're not strangers anymore, now they're family. You're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Now we're part of the household of God. And on that basis, we have opportunity to fellowship. All right. 1 Timothy 4:10. Good verses here for the church universal. 1 Timothy 4:10. And in a chapter that starts with kind of a tough message, the Spirit explicitly says, "In a later time, some will fall away from the faith." That the church is going to see apostasy. And that's where we are. That's where our nation is. And nevertheless, in pointing out these things, verse 6, "to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." So you want to be a good servant? You want to do good to all? Point these things out. Okay? Teach doctrine. Speak the truth in love. Don't compromise with the Word of God. Constantly nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine which you have been following. And if we've got a nation that's malnourished, there's a provision for that. Okay? So pastors need to nourish themselves and then nourish their flocks. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive. It takes a lot of work. It's not easy, which is why there aren't many that are pursuing this course. We labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, notice now, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And that's the passage I referenced a little bit ago, okay? And I don't know how you can look at this verse and see anything other than unlimited atonement, that the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient for all humanity because he's the Savior of believers and unbelievers, but especially the Savior of believers, clearly, because they're the ones who place their faith in Christ and receive the value of eternal life. See, it was sufficient for everyone, but it's only effective or efficient for those who accept the gospel. But there's that especially of believers. And that's the exact pattern we have tonight in Galatians 6. We're to do good to all men because God's the Savior of all men. But we're to do good especially to believers, to the members of the household of faith. In particular, we have a focus to our goodness there because that's the design. That's where we are. Hebrews 3:6. Hebrews 3:6. Anyway, I'm relaxed. I was on the phone the other day with a limited atonement guy. All right. I'm not here to talk you into anything. Just, you got to deal with the scriptures. Okay? And you got to preach a gospel somehow to somebody to say Jesus might love you. Okay? Jesus might have died on the cross for your sins, maybe. Okay? I mean, if you're a limited atonement guy, how do you... Anyway. All right. Hebrews 3:6. Christ was faithful as a son. Here's this glory of Christ superior to Moses. Moses was faithful in his house as a servant. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, since we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And so we are the house of God. We are the royal family of God. We are in the body of Christ. We are the church. And Christ is the head. What a joy and a delight there. 10:21, Hebrews 10:21. Same book, chapter 10. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. You know, if you think about how Israel was structured, and Israel had, they were a nation, they were made up of tribes, and one of those tribes was a priestly tribe, and they had a high priest. And all of the pattern that's established for us in the Levitical priesthood, the book of Hebrews does a wonderful job contrasting that with us, contrasting that which is what is now fulfilled in Christ. And to me, these are some of the most precious promises in all of Scripture right here in the book of Hebrews. And the fact that Israel had a priesthood, but the church is a priesthood, is huge in my mind. I'm thankful for that. So verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. What a privilege, okay? In the Old Testament, you study the tabernacle sometime or the temple, and you understand that you can't go within that veil. Only the high priest can go within that veil, and only one day a year, and only once he's done all the proper sacrifices. He goes in there with blood not his own, right? But you and I, since Jesus Christ offered his blood once and for all, you and I are blessed to enter into the real Holy of Holies. Not just the earthly replica, but the real thing in the third heaven. You and I are in heaven right now, operating in that Holy of Holies. We're in Christ. And we enter through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's us, the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All the typology, all the shadow doctrine the tabernacle taught, the substance belongs to Christ, and that's us. Okay? We're in Christ. So many blessings there. Finally, then, 1 Peter 4:17. And a context here that takes us from 12 through 19. Tough things are going to happen, right? Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. If you're under testing, that's not strange. It's normal. It's by design. God has crafted it for your benefit. And to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. In a lot of ways, it's kind of pathetic how little we do suffer. We're sheltered, we're hedged about, we're protected, we're prosperous. And I see what our brothers and sisters are going through right now in Syria and Iraq, and they're being burned in cages, they're being murdered, and all these other things are happening. And man... So to the pathetic, tiny little degree that we share the sufferings of Christ, then there it is. All right. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. That if you're guilty of those crimes, then you're going to suffer by divine discipline and deserve suffering. You want to suffer undeserved suffering and being innocent of all those things. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. For it is time. That's Kairos there, I'm pretty sure. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so what is the household of God? Those who obey the gospel. Born again believers in Jesus Christ. And those who disobey the gospel, they're outside of the household of God. See, they have a different father. They're of their father, the devil, John 8:44. All right, and that's a different paternity, and that's a different circumstance. We still do them good. We just don't do them. We don't have the especially directed towards them that we have directed towards the body of Christ. All right, so we start with the body of Christ. Then we also want to observe particularly the immediate local church that we are tasked to serve in the one another imperatives. Now, within the body of Christ, there's 7 billion people on the planet. How many are born again? How many are saved? Okay. Well, I don't know, but there's a lot. And however many that are saved, am I supposed to, what is my role towards all of them? Okay. And then what is my role towards this flock? See, it's this flock that gets the majority of our attention. It's this flock that is the venue for the one another imperatives that we have throughout the New Testament. So Romans 12:13. And in all of these passages, we have contexts that show the geographic limitations of the local church, the locality of right there where you are. Romans 12:13. Notice in a passage here, going back to verse 9, Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. We discussed that this morning in Proverbs, pushing it away if it's an abomination, clinging to it if it's a delight. Okay, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Now, what's the venue for that? Is it every believer on the planet? Or is it the brothers and sisters right here in this local church? See, remember, a devotion is something you sacrifice other things for. That's a devotion. It's a preference. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What's the context for serving the Lord? The local church. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. Is that every believer on the planet? I'm going to run out of money. Or is that this local church? Or do we take care of us? See, and that flock takes care of that flock, and this other flock takes care of this other flock, and this flock takes care of this flock. And we have the design here. Practicing hospitality. Practicing hospitality. All right, so there's the pattern there. 1 Timothy 5:8. This one gets convicting. Well, all of these get convicting. But 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, well, what's his own? Right? Who's my neighbor? If anyone does not provide for his own, especially, oh, wait a minute, because his own is a wider field than just simply his household, okay? Because especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we have immediate family, we have household, and then we have his own. What's his own? Your local church family, okay? Especially for those of his household. So now here's another especially. So we have all of humanity. We have especially believers, the church universal. Then we have especially the local church. And then we have especially your household. Okay? Your household. He has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. See? That's why we have the instructions here to honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And so we've got widows and we've got elderly, we've got folks, and I want to know, who's taking care of them? Do they have sons? Do they have children? Is this taken care of? Or are they widows indeed? Are they widows indeed? Then the church has a role. My deacons are fully on board with this, by the way. I'm so thankful that these men are like-minded with the Scriptures. Lastly, then, 1 John 3, verses 13 through 17. 1 John 3, 13 through 17. And this is much more practical in earthly realms, but it's built upon the foundation of everything Paul gave. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. The cosmos, the system, okay, not the planet, but the system, the philosophy of this age. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Again, we're to do good to all, but especially to the brethren, to the body of Christ. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Wow. Okay. You know, that's Jesus taught very similar fashion. If you say something in anger, that hatred is like murder. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So not only do we have to ask, well, who's my neighbor, but then, well, how much do I have to do good? Okay. How much good is good enough? Okay. That's the other question, right? Well, lay down your life. How about that? Is that good enough? It was good enough for Christ. What are we supposed to do? But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Okay? And this ties in so well. This is what we're dealing with. We're doing good to all men, but especially to those who are the household of faith. And if we have the opportunity, that's our opportunity. Are we going to close our heart? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? After that, with what remains, we are to work goodness toward all people. After that, with what remains, we are to work goodness toward all people. And you'd be amazed at what remains. In fact, there will be more that remains if you're following the right priorities. We're not targeting the church first so that we can spend it all and say, oh, sorry, nothing's left. Okay? That was the Korban approach. The Pharisees were getting away with that. The Pharisees had a Korban scheme. It was money laundering. They had a racketeering thing going where they could dedicate all their worldly goods to the temple, and then they had an excuse to not take care of their parents. And Jesus said, you're defying the Scriptures. Scripture says, honor your father and mother, and you cooked up this Korban scheme. All right? And thankfully, you know, WikiLeaks got it out there, and it all was exposed. No. Jesus, as a prophet, was aware of everything that they were doing, all of their racketeering, all of their schemes, all of their money laundering. No, the thing is, when we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things get added. And the thing is, if our priorities are lined up right, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then the beauty of it is when we give, he increases our capacity to give. And we find that we have more to give, not less. And in some respects, it just boggles the imagination because human wisdom can't figure it out. Human wisdom says, man, if I give this, I'm going to have less. And God says no, because he's able to make all grace abound. So with what remains, we are to work goodness toward all people. Miraculously, when we begin with God's priority, there is no shortage. There is never a shortage as he opens those doors, as the priority is properly followed. And so we've got some text here, Exodus 16, 16 through 18, 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. These are stories I hope you're familiar with. If not, we'll introduce them to you tonight. I've got 9 minutes left to introduce these to you. Matthew 6, verses 33 and 34. I'll start with those. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Also, by the way, I think the my God shall supply all your need is also huge in Philippians. I think the sharing that they did and their deep poverty that overflowed. So many of these principles we taught in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 when we were teaching grace giving. We taught it, and we're going to teach it again as we come to the same concept here in Philippians. God is able to make all grace abound. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And it is such a thrill to be able to exercise these things. But in Matthew 6, the priority is what? It's not the money. It's not the earthly. God knows you need those things. The Gentiles eagerly seek these things, as if the whole world revolved around money. The Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God's not stupid. He knows you need money. He knows you need to eat. He knows you need a place to live. You need clothes. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first. And so if we're going to do good to all men, where do we start? Do we start with the money? Or do we start with the kingdom of God and his righteousness? So do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There's the priorities. God's priorities. All right, Exodus 16, when they gathered manna, how did it work? There's a pattern here. Exodus 16, verses 16 through 18. And I love this. They wake up and God gives them, what is it? Okay? And they called it manna because manna means what is it? And they asked, manna. And God said, all right, that's what we'll call it. We'll call it manna. What is it? Say. And it's a beautiful provision. And what we see here, this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, every man, as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. So you've got a tent of five, take five omers. You've got a tent of four, take a tent of ten, whatever. Whatever's in your tent, take that many omers. And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, and some gathered little. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And there's a pattern there. There's a principle there, all right, when it comes to what God provides. And he's providing according to the tent. He's providing according to the community, if you will, where we are in community in the body of Christ. And we're going to look after one another. And when we're gathering on a tent basis, there's going to be no excess, no lack. We're taking care of one another. And we have a pattern. So there will be no shortage. How about 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16? I love this story. 1 Kings 17. I got to laugh a little bit, but you want to talk about a hero? The hero here is not Elijah, by the way. Elijah is simply providing the opportunity. It's this widow. It's this woman. She's the hero here. 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. Go to Zarephath. Jesus got to preach on this. It made everybody mad. The word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Well, that's a crummy town. You really want me to go there? A bunch of pagans there. A bunch of Gentiles there. And stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So she's under teaching. She's humble before God's commands. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, and you might expect, wow, I'm going to go to this place. They're going to roll on a red carpet, and this rich lady is going to take care of me, and everything is going to go well. It's not what you might expect, because he shows up and finds out she's destitute. Gets to the gate of the city. Behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her, said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as Yahweh, your God, lives. How does this Gentile dog know anything about Yahweh, the God of Israel? Say, as Yahweh, your God, lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. She's preparing her last meal. And all she has left is enough oil and enough flour for one loaf of bread that she and her boy are going to eat, and then they're going to die. That's their last meal. Now, I don't see her complaining about this. By the way, do you think that's a bummer of a statement? I think in dying grace, she's looking forward to being absent from the body and at home with the Lord. So Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said. But make me a little bread cake from it first. I get the first one. Right? Now, if she had no faith, she would just yell at him and say, well, you dummy, didn't you hear what I just said? There's only one left. But she's here in faith. He said, make me one first. And bring it out to me. And then afterward, you may make one for yourself. And then make another one for your son. Because you two don't have to share one and then drop dead. You're going to make me one. You're going to make one. You're going to make your son one. And you're going to keep making these. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. This woman's going to get a repeated miracle, day after day after day, for years. All right? So she went, I think it was 3.5 years that there was no rain upon the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now, this is extraordinary, all right? And as Jesus preached this, by the way, he said, you know, there were many widows in the days of Zarephath. There were many Jewish widows in Israel in these days, but God sent Elijah here to this widow, to this Gentile. Probably the same home, we don't know exactly, but the same race, the same nation that produced Jezebel produced her, if you think about it, okay? Don't know that it was exactly the town. I don't know that Jezebel was from Zarephath, but in the neighborhood, it was near Tyre and Sidon. And so, as we're doing good to all men, and especially to believers, let's realize that the goodness starts with spiritual matters, extends then, as the Lord provides, into food and covering, and extends to money, and extends to all these other things. And this is what we're called to do. And we're not to grow weary in any of this. Because see, if we think it's all us making it happen, then we're going to grow weary. But if we realize it's the Lord that provides the bowl that never empties, then pressure's off, isn't it? We don't have to lose heart. We don't have to grow weary. We just have to stay obedient as He supplies, as He provides. And that's a great comfort. All right. We're done. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for these patterns. And Father, if there's anyone here tonight that thinks that, well, that's a cute story, but that never happens today, let them think again, Father, because you're the same God, that you did what you did then, you keep doing what you do now. You're the God that paid for this building, Father. We can't explain it. You're the God that continues to provide again and again and again. And you keep on delivering, you keep on saving, you keep on providing. We call upon that faithfulness, Father, tonight and every night between now and Tuesday, Father. We've got an election coming up and our nation's in your hands. Father, we know you're faithful. We know you provide. And so we look to see what you provide and how your faithfulness is manifested in each and every circumstance. So thank you, Father, for stability that comes through truth. Thank you for the widow of Zarephath. Look forward to meeting her someday, Father. And thank you for such powerful examples. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.